Good morning, everyone. It's our last adult Sunday school. Promises to be an interesting one. Everyone's favorite topic, money. If you will, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I do want to thank this session for allowing the deacons to do this and teach, but I couldn't imagine many more subjects than is more of a landmine than talking to you about your money. So let's just bear with me here as we get through this. Luke chapter 16, we'll be talking again about a parable, just as we did last week, and this is the parable of the dishonest manager. You may have heard it as the unjust steward. Either way, that's what we'll be in today. So beginning at Luke chapter 16, verse 1, where God says, and Luke writes, "He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called to him and said, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. We ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and inflame our hearts, Lord, with affection for you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When I started to put this together, you know, it became pretty clear to me that I can't give you a theology of money in 40 minutes. This subject, unfortunately, is too broad, it's too big, and there are too many issues to really give you all that you need to know about money in just 40 minutes. So what I've had to do, my task this morning, is to try to give you what I call a peephole, if you will, passage of Scripture that will allow you to look at things of this world and look at money in light of what God says. And when I say peephole, what I mean by that is I had the privilege of teaching fifth grade about a month ago, standing in for another teacher, teaching them the book of Proverbs. And on the whiteboard, I was able to draw a peephole that's in a door. I said, "Well, boys and girls, what is this?" "Well, this is a peephole." And we started to talk about what that peephole does. What does it do? Well, it allows you to see on the other side of the door. What's over there is dark because of the door, and you need to see through that. But it does more than that. I don't know about your peephole in your front door or the ones on the back of the sanctuary, if you look through those. It's actually more than just seeing the other side of the door. It's the top of the porch. It's the bottom of the porch. It's around. It gives you a panorama. So in the beginning of Proverbs, when God says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," that was our peephole verse. Everything that we learn in Proverbs starts with the fear and reverence of God. If we get that, we start to understand, we're able to interpret Proverbs a lot better. Well, I tried to find a very similar passage for the topic of money, and I think Jesus gives us that. But before we run into that, I want to at least acknowledge a couple of things in the whole counsel of God. Is that you guys know that money can be a source of great blessing. When you live in the United States of America, just look out in the parking lot, right? Look at everybody sitting in here. We know that money can be a source of great blessing. So as we go through what Jesus teaches in this parable, I don't want you to get the impression that we're going to leave out the fact that money can be a great blessing. It very well can be, okay? Also, you know, on top of that, I don't want you to think that we're going to somehow ignore that. We're not. But a lot of the teaching on money in the New Testament is not tilted towards wealth being a blessing. It's tilted more towards wealth, Jesus giving us a warning, saying, be careful, there's poison in that stuff. So our teaching is going to be tilted more towards that than it is about how great of a blessing that can be. Another theme that you see in Scripture that we're not really going to get into, but it's vital to an understanding of a biblical view of money, is that God owns it all. There's a prominent businessman down in Atlanta who made his career teaching about what the Bible says about money, and that's kind of his mantra. In fact, he was at a conference just in February in Orlando of a bunch of Christian financial advisors. I had the privilege of going, and the keynote speaker was John Piper. Well, this particular man and John Piper were sitting up at the front having dinner, and it's written about this. I had the cheap seats. I didn't get to go up there with John Piper and this guy. But it was later written about, and he said, sir, what's your ministry been about for the past 30 years? And this guy said, one thing, God owns it all. And that's exactly right. I mean, the balance of Scripture tells us that God owns absolutely everything. It was Abraham Kuyper, and I know Ron Vanderway said this in the beginning. Abraham Kuyper's famous quote, which I love, there's not one single thing in creation that Jesus doesn't look down upon and say, mine. That includes money. All that money, all the stuff we have, it's His, okay? But that's not the balance of what we're going to talk about. But those things are very important. You can't lose that and get what Jesus is saying in this parable, okay? But there's something more to it than just God owns it all, and that's really where we want to go. This is an interesting parable. I can tell you from experience, after studying this now for a while, early on when we scheduled these, I started studying for this particular one early because I knew this is not only just an inflammatory issue, this is a hard parable. There's some stuff in it that we don't like. All right, somebody does something wrong and they're commended for it. We don't really know what to make of that. So already we're in choppy waters just getting into this particular parable, but it's actually really interesting. Once we kind of dig into it some, there's actually a lot of interesting things in here. As I said last week, parables are meant to be general, give you general, big picture type stuff. Details can get you into some trouble. There are some details, however, in this one that we're going to get into that I find to be helpful in us getting the big picture, okay? But when it says a master had a manager, let's talk about that for a minute. What is that? Who is this master and why does he have a manager? Well, it was very common in the ancient days for someone who did have a high degree of wealth. They couldn't manage all this stuff for themselves, so they had to employ a manager. And that's actually no different today. If you're in here and you have this, it would be interesting to talk to you. But if you have a net worth of about $100 million or more, don't raise your hand. You can have what's called a family office. Okay, when you have wealth that's that big, you have to have like your own staff just to do things like regulatory compliance, legal issues. Are you structuring it this way? Are you structuring it that way? Usually people who have that kind of money came into it by either starting a successful business or they inherited, which is a far better way to do it, by the way, inherited a business that is worth tremendous amounts of wealth, but it takes somebody to kind of do it for you. So in a family office, there's about four of those in South Carolina, by the way. So let me help you with this. The Cathy family down in Atlanta who started Chick-fil-A, they have a family office. All right, that's the kind of wealth we're talking about. Now, this guy may not have been to that level, but he was fairly wealthy, but he had to have this manager do it for him. Obviously, he would call these managers into account from time to time, and something happened. The parable doesn't tell us what happened, whether it was a rumor that this person was being lazy and dishonest, or whether he actually was being lazy and dishonest. It didn't matter, because by the time it got to the master, he was done with this particular steward. So his time was up, he was about to get fired, and he was on his way out. Now, isn't there a point of application in that already? That if the master calls this person to account, isn't that kind of hinting at, like, when we leave, we're going to be called to account? And that gets into what we talked about last week. But I told you I'm not going to give you a whole lot of practical stuff out of this. We're going to talk about the root issue of money. But here's one little piece of practical advice. Get your house in order. You need a will. You need these things. Don't leave your widow with a financial mess. Don't do that. That's dumb. All right? We'll move on. So the steward, it's interesting, Jesus allows us to get into the heart and mind of the steward, and he says, what am I going to do? Keep in mind, this guy was so wealthy that the manager inevitably lived on the master's property. Okay, so he had a house, which also I think tells us a little bit about what this master's business was. I think he was in agribusiness. I think the wheat and the oil was something he produced. We'll get into that here in just a minute. But he not only had his livelihood and his job tied up in what he was doing for this man, but his wife and children lived in a house on this person's estate. So not only did he have to find work, he didn't have a place to live. Imagine if that were you and you work for, say, like a real estate company and you happen to be renting a house and they come and say you're fired. Not only do you not have income, you don't have anywhere to live. Can you imagine the anxiety that would cause all of us? We think we're strong in the Lord, but I assure you that would rattle you if it happened. So he says to himself, all of a sudden we get some of his character, right? Can't dig a ditch, and I can't beg. I'm lazy, and I'm prideful. All right, so there's a lot going on with this particular manager, but he concludes that I've got to find something to do. I've got to find a way out of this mess. Whether it was his own pride and laziness or just his own ingenuity, he had to start looking for a way out of his situation. So this is what he does. And this is an interesting point of the detail here that we'll get into. And I'm going to ask you to put on your nice little green accounting visor. The nerdy little accountant in me reads this parable and I get fairly excited, okay? I'm going to try to contain it while I'm up here, but you're going to have to do a little bit of math. And I promise when the parable's done, you won't have to do any more math. But he says to himself, our current situation's bad. We got to make good in the next situation. So how are we going to do it? And that's where you get into him discounting these invoices, okay? Now, commentators are all over the place on this. They don't know what to make of it. Was it this? Was it that? I found that generally there's about three views of what he was doing. And I think, by the way, whichever one you pick, it ultimately gets you to the same place. But one, to me, was far more helpful and I think illustrates the bigger point of the parable better, okay? The first view is that this master actually didn't have wheat fields and olive groves. What he had was a bunch of rental property in Jerusalem. And these were tenants that owed the master money. And instead of paying currency, they would pay in wheat and oil. And so what he did was he said, well, I need to go live with one of those tenants. I'm going to go mark down their rent so that I can get in. I don't really go with that particular interpretation because this much oil would last about 3 years under normal consumption. And I don't know about you guys, but I wouldn't stay in a place that costs that much. So the economics of just the goods of the wheat and the oil tell me that there's something else going on other than just a family paying rent and a house. The other one's kind of an interesting one, but still it doesn't really hold up to what I call just a little bit of scrutiny, and that's this, that the manager was actually paid on commission. So he sold things, and in the buying and selling of goods, he would have to mark the price up, and that was his commission. So what he was doing was saying, well, my relationship with my master is no longer any good. I'm not going to get paid this commission anyway. He's kicking me out. I might as well go to these bills and mark off my commission because I'm not going to get paid it. And when the other people see that their bill's marked down, they're going to like me. And when I get over there, not only are they going to like me, they're going to, you know, help me out. Well, that's interesting, but I don't know about you guys, but if I were the master, would I pay 100% commission? Because he marks the oil down 50%, which means the commission would have been the same price as the product. I don't know many things in business that work that way. That doesn't really hold up either. So here's the third one, and this is actually what I think is going on, and now you really have to strain and kind of be an accountant just for a minute. I promise it won't hurt. It's this. I actually think the master owned the wheat fields and the olive groves. And what he did was he harvested the wheat. This is what the manager did, is he harvested the wheat. He would harvest the olives, and he would put the olives through this press and make olive oil. And what they were doing is they were selling oil and wheat throughout the city to users, whether it was a baker. So these customers very well could have been bakers. Bakers would have bought this much wheat and oil, all right? They didn't have Costco back then, where you bought 10 gallons of olive oil just because it was so cheap. You don't even like olive oil, but still, you buy it anyway. It's a very dangerous place when you go into Costco. I actually think that's what's going on. But there's something else that's interesting in the little invoice here that let's kind of talk about here for a second. You know, there was this old rule in the Old Testament that said that a Jew could not charge interest to another Jew. Here it is. It's Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. Well, that's a nice rule. You can't charge interest to your Jewish brothers. You can charge them to Gentiles, but not to your Jewish brothers. So, but that really doesn't tell us a whole lot about what went on in the economics. When you study some of the history and you see some of the archaeology and whatnot, you knew people still bought stuff on credit. So how would they do this? How would they be able to buy things on credit and not charge interest? Well, it's pretty simple. It actually still happens today, which is another reason I like this particular interpretation of this parable. If I can't charge you interest, let's say you're a baker and you need all this wheat and all this oil to make bread and sell it. But you can't afford all this wheat and oil. What do? I'm going to advance you the wheat and the oil, but I'm going to mark the price up because I can't charge you interest. Wait till the economy goes down here. You probably remember this if you were in 2008. Watch the car dealers. What do they always do? Come get this car. 0% financing. Everybody gets drawn in by that. Ooh, I can get it interest free. But if you've ever gone to a car dealer and tried to haggle with that particular issue, this is what you figure out pretty quick. In today's economy, let's say you want a truck and it costs $30,000. And you've got financing arranged and interest rates are really low. You can probably negotiate that truck down to, say, $27,000. And the car dealer will sell you the truck at a lower profit because they're going to make money on interest. But when the economy stops, last year was a good year, this year's not so good, but all this is going to come to an end, that $30,000 truck that you get at 0% interest, they will not budge on that price. The same thing still goes on today. They're not going to get off of that price. That's what this particular master was doing. He couldn't charge interest, so he just marked up the price of the good. So this is what the manager did, and this is his shrewdness. As he said, I'm going to take that markup that really is interest, but we're not calling it interest so that we're, good kosher Jews, and I'm going to take it all off. So when this baker pays you for the 50 oil and 80 in the wheat, all you're getting is the original price. You're not getting this exorbitant markup. What did he just do? Think about this. Follow the cash, all right? The master marked up the invoice. The manager marked it down. The baker paid less for the wheat and the oil, but he didn't take the price of his bread down, did he? He sure didn't. The baker has enough cash now to hire this particular guy. He shifted profits. He shifted what was no longer valuable today to somewhere where it would be valuable. That's the big point that I think Jesus wants to get out of this parable, is that we live under the sun, as Jeff Wendt has been teaching us, and that so much here is subject to moth, rust, and thieves, that it starts to tarnish and lose its value. But what he's admonishing us to do is to take what we think is valuable, what really isn't, and make it valuable for our next life. Does that make sense? This is profit shifting 101. This is why we had corporate tax reform, all right? All that was about profit shifting. That's all that was. But that's really what Jesus is saying. Now, here's where we get a little funny in this parable. The master commended the manager for what he did, which also tells me that the master had all kind of shrewd things going on too. It's like, the lying boss is lied to by his employee and he figures it out and he says, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree, does it? So he was commending this guy not for his dishonesty. I mean, he just robbed this man of profit, okay? He's not praising him for that. He's praising him for his innovative use of his current means to help his next situation. That's what he was praised for. And Jesus looked at that and told that parable and said, the sons of this world, the unregenerate sons of this world, are more shrewd, or use the word innovative, in the dealings of their own love affair with this part of the world than the sons of light are with eternal matters. That's not exactly a very complimentary statement on us, is it? It really isn't. He says, you know what? They love money. They love the things of this world, and they know how to get it, and they run after it with all abandon. You would think someone who's been set free from that would run after the things of the kingdom of God with the same abandon, but you don't. That's what he's telling us. It's a little bit of an indictment here, isn't it? That's the big part of this parable that he wants us to pull out of this. But you remember I told you that there was a peephole verse? If you look at verses 11 through 13, this is really where Jesus starts to get into his teaching. So that's an interesting parable. And there's this example in it of how we're to exchange the things that are no longer valuable today that will be valuable tomorrow. But really, he gets into the teaching in verse 10. One who is faithful in little, faithful in much, and so on. But look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's Luke chapter 16, verse 13. But where else have you heard that? He said the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 6. Word for word, it's the exact same thing, which was a Sermon on the Mount. That's another reason I picked this passage of Scripture, is that really Matthew chapter 16 is that peephole verse. That's where Jesus is giving this theology of money, if you will, and what he's about to tell us. This parable, and actually the verses after verse 13, exposit what Jesus was saying. All right, R.C. Sproul says that we're all theologians. That may be true, but I'm nowhere near as strong as R.C. Sproul. All right, so, but if I'm going to pick a teaching on Jesus that he's already exegeted himself, that kind of gets me out of it, right? I get to just say what he says. But that's what Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, the exact same thing. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He's getting into the core issue with money. You know, the issue is not, do you have a 15-year mortgage versus a 30-year mortgage? That's not the issue. That really isn't. And radio shock jocks that want to tell you that, you know, you're a little bit closer to God or you're a little bit more holy because you got a 15-year mortgage instead of a 30-year mortgage, they don't teach this, all right? There's all sorts of forms of prosperity gospel out there. You have to be very careful. This right here serves as a filter, as a test for all the money issues that you and I are going to deal with in this life. Who do we serve? What do we love? And what do we hate? And that's what he's about to jump into. Now, if you read verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, you may have gotten twisted up a little bit. And I'll be honest with you, the more I read them, the more twisted up I became. You remember Steve Irwin, who would fight the crocodiles and they would go underwater and twist? Well, you can really get twisted up in these verses because you read it and you think, what is Jesus saying here? I mean, this is not all that clear. If I were a nice, linear, Greek, Western mind like mine, I wouldn't have written it this way. I would have written it another way. But he's taking us down this path of looking at our heart. I find it easier to start in verse 13 and work backwards. We've got two masters here, right? We've got to compare and contrast. If you take this idea of comparing and contrasting and you apply that to these verses, it's a lot easier to see. You see faithful, you see dishonest. You see true riches, by implication you see false riches, and you see God, and you see money. I think that that is the best way to see this, that there are that God is basically setting him, he's contrasting the love of him with the love of money. What does that leave out? It leaves out a third category. There's no fence on this issue, and that's one of the hard parts of this teaching. Is that you and I, we have our hearts bound up in something. I don't know what it is for you, but right here he's saying, is it me or it's all that other stuff? There's no gray, there's no middle, there's no fence. This is black and white. This is binary. We like to think, especially if you came from a fundamentalist Arminian background, that there's all these fences and fields that people in that they just kind of wallow in until they make a decision, that they're neutral for a long period of time, and that's just not what the Bible says, is it? If that's true in salvation, in regeneration, how much more is it true in the issue of what we love? All right. Notice the verse 24, Matthew 6, 24, and then also verse 13. He draws an interesting pattern or parallel here between serve, hate, and love. You know this as well as I do. You sit under good teaching at Second Press. You probably listen to other stuff, whether it's sermon audio, R.C. Sproul, I don't know what it is. But your heart only knows how to do one thing. And that's crave, desire, worship, whatever you want to call it. Because that's exactly what we were made for. So that's what our heart does all the time. It doesn't know how to stop wanting something. What we get here is the object of that want. That's what he's setting in this contrast. What is it and who is it that you love? Here's a good verse for, or excuse me, quote from Tim Keller that I want to give you. This is really good. This came from a book of his about ministering to people in a postmodern society. He says this, listen carefully, we will either worship the uncreated God or we will worship some created thing, an idol. There is no possibility of worshiping nothing. Whatever most drives us is rooted in worship, and whatever we worship, we will serve. And listen to this. This ought to really hit home at Second Press because we love this word. We enter into covenant with whatever most captures our imagination and our heart. We enter into covenant with whatever captures our desire. That's the real issue, isn't it? Whatever money issue you have, it's rooted in that. That right there is the root of all money issues that we'll ever face. I don't have enough. Well, maybe I want too much. Maybe it's unbelief that I don't think God's going to provide for all my needs. Look, I got stay-at-home mommy, got two kids. Sometimes there's more month than there is money. I get it, right? But in that situation, I get a chance to trust the one I love, not get all sideways because I don't have enough money that particular week, or whatever it happens to be. It applies to the poor, and it applies to the rich. This teaching goes both directions for all issues. There's a couple of, in these particular verses that we do all these gymnastics in, John Calvin, I thought, was pretty helpful in this, but really the best commentator I could find was Alexander McLaren. He clarifies this issue better than I think anyone possibly could, or at least the ones that I read. John Calvin, though, helps us to see that Jesus is not only giving us this heart issue, he's also talking about possessor of true riches, the regenerate, and faithfulness and stuff in the earth. So faithful in little, faithful in much, dishonest in little, dishonest in much. And then he takes it to drawing a parallel between earthly stuff and heavenly stuff. So it's linear and then it's horizontal. And that gets a little confusing in this language. But listen to Alexander McLaren. Here's a great quote. The small, that is the unrighteous, the wealth which being mine is not mine but remains another's and foreign to me, is the world. The great riches, the true riches, the good destined for me and for which I am destined, is God. In these two words, you have the antithesis, the real antithesis, God versus the world. Isn't that just sums all those verses up very nicely. All this dishonest little world versus true riches, God Himself. The person and work of Jesus Christ is what our heart was made for. It is the only thing that will ever satisfy. Nothing else will. And that really brings us kind of to the core issue, isn't it? That's what we have to figure out in any issue with money, is who do we love? Do we love the person and work of Jesus Christ more than we love whatever it is that you want to buy? A mountain house, a beach house, a new car. I mean, look, for like the next 10 hours, we could go on with stuff that people want, right? There's no end. We live in the United States. We live in, that Greenville. There's no lack of stuff we could want here, okay? But really, it comes down to, have your affections been changed? One pastor I listened to who was actually talking about something else, but it applies very nicely here. When you and I come and we receive the new birth, when Jesus changes our heart, when He arrests us, He changes our affections. And we start to want Him more than we start to want stuff. That there might be an immediate counterbalance to that the moment that someone's converted, but that starts to grow over a period of time. You remember that old song, and I'm going to bless you this morning by not singing it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, for the things of the earth grow strangely dim. That's what that song is after. Is that all the baubles of the world, all the gold and silver that you think glitters, it actually stops glittering the more you see of Him. So do you remember what the Puritans said? The way to mortify sin, particularly this one, is the expulsive power of a new affection. That's the only thing that will start to root out greed, covetousness, the desire for power, the desire for control. Look, when he talks about money here, I don't want your mind to only think about BB&T or your brokerage account or your 401k or a life insurance policy, whatever it happens to be. It needs to be, you need to also think about what money buys for you. And I don't mean Publix, right? I mean, it gets me to the best seat in front of everybody so that I can be seen. It gets my name on that charity's billboard so people can see that, you know what? I'm a big giver. Look at me. All those things. Or it says, it may buy you comfort. I've got enough money to where I don't have to leave my house. No, I don't. I'm saying this might be you. I got enough money to where I don't have to leave my house that I can insulate myself. I can binge on Netflix all day and I can insulate myself from the cares of other people. I can be completely cold to other people's issues. Why? Because I got enough money to just sit here and do what I want. That's just wicked. But money buys you those other things that we really want. All right. Here's the interesting thing. I didn't have time. I knew we weren't going to have time to read the whole chapter. But the whole chapter of Matthew involves, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 16 involves money. It ends with Lazarus, the rich man. Lazarus and the rich man. The Puritans called him Dives. Dives and Lazarus. This whole chapter is about money, not just this particular section. The interesting thing is that when you keep reading, we have three things that our heart might chase other than Christ Himself. What are those? The verse right after this starts with the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard this and jeered at Him. What did they love? We know from the balance of Scripture the Pharisees loved recognition and the power that all that money brought them. So when Jesus said, "You can't have me," essentially that's what He was saying, "You can't have me and that stuff," they jeered at Him. Now, this is a little trail, and we'll get on it just for a second, and we'll get off. A lot of these Pharisees were probably not young. Jesus is not far from the cross right here, and He's not far from the ascension. Also, I believe those Pharisees weren't very far from their own natural death. So in just a few months, or a very short period of years, those same power-hungry Pharisees died, and they went and stood in front of the same one that they just jeered at. You think they jeered the second time? I don't. They actually saw what true wealth was at that point, and they missed it. They completely missed it. And then you've got this, what would otherwise seem like a random verse thrown in there, chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, if you divorce your wife and go marry another one, you're living in adultery. If you divorce your husband and go marry someone else, you're living in adultery. How did we go from money to adultery all of a sudden? Because it's one verse, and again, He starts talking about money right after that. Is that not something that our idolatrous heart will chase to? That will not satisfy like the true riches of Christ? And then we get to Lazarus and the rich man. And you know that story, but we won't go from there. But as we think through this, here's where I think I want to take you. So you've seen that the wealth of this world and the affection for Christ, these are opposed to one another. Your heart can only love and serve one of those. It can't have both. And it's one or the other. But I want you to think through Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. And I'll be honest with you. Not too long after I was converted, I read this and I thought, I see that and I hear it and I want that, but I don't really have this in the way the psalmist wrote it. And it grieved me. But this comes with some time, okay? Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Did you hear what he said there? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides You. Can anybody honestly say that in its full truth? That is a very hard thing. But that's what the Holy Spirit is developing. What about Psalm 27:4? This is a wonderful verse. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and listen to this, underline it, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Right there, he gives us an interesting little key. Number of years ago, I saw my wife Emily for the first time. And all of a sudden, oddly enough, the affection for someone else went away when I saw her, right? The expulsive power of a new desire. How did I really start to warm up to Emily, right? I cast my gaze upon her. I started talking to her. She started talking to me. My affection grew and grew and grew. Why do you think it's any different with Christ? The trials of this life should increase our affection for Christ. Because I tell you what, if whatever your idol is, when God sends a wrecking ball into it and makes it ugly, He looks a lot better. All right? When somebody at work lies to you and takes your client or takes that promotion that you deserved, Jesus looks a lot better. Because you know He brought that to pass so that you could see Him, right? But how do we grow in our affection for Christ? The same way you grow in your affection for anything. By listening to it, by spending time with it, by looking at it. The more time we spend in God's Word, the more affection we're going to have for Him. The more affection we have for Him, the less I'm worried about stuff. I don't get all that worked up about stuff. Now, let's kind of pause right there. What else does that give me? Not just the idol in my heart of wealth has been slayed and now I have the affection for Christ and that's growing. That doesn't necessarily mean that I just like empty out BB&T tomorrow, give it all to Second Pres and just, you know, pray that God's just going to make some food show up. All right? That's not a license for that sort of behavior. But I can hold the wealth of this world in my hand and it not kill me then. I can actually see the power it has for blessing when I already love the owner of it more than I love it. That's the only way we can do what the manager in the parable actually did and start to exchange money that we have in our hands right now, the opportunity to make money, to exchange that for friends in heaven. That's the only way that that'll ever happen, is that I have to grow in my affection for Christ. The person and work of Christ has to be bigger and more glorious and more magnificent than a bonus. That's the only way that bonus is not going to kill me. That's the only way. Let's notice a couple of other things here. Notice he says in verse 9, exchange it for friends. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if you saw that. But I got caught in that for a while when I was studying this. He didn't say, go to a foreign land and make capitalist. We have to be very careful because we want to help the poor, and there's a lot in the Scripture about helping the poor. But what he said is, make friends. Now, when you hear that, I don't know what you hear. Here's what I hear. John chapter 15, verse 13 through 16. Greater love has no one than this, that someone who lays down his life for his friends. Same word. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer so I call you servants, but I have called you friends. Jesus made the disciples friends. And here's the interesting thing. What if there are 9 unreached people groups in Peru? What if we ask the Lord to send somebody from this congregation to go reach one of those unreached people groups? We would have to sacrifice money, wouldn't we? We would have to let go of our current comfort by a measure and go plant a church somewhere in Peru. They might get killed. That's a real possibility. But we give up this current opportunity so that they can have what? The same treasure that allows us to take our hands off of that money. It's not that I want to go make them Americans. I don't. I don't want to go make them capitalist. Okay, if Christianity takes over a country and they become capitalist, that's fine. But that's not my aim. My aim is to share the only treasure that could allow me to slay that idol, which is the affection for Christ. So that when they die before I do, if they do, guess what? There'll be thousands of Peruvians. And maybe it's not Peru, maybe it's Colombia, Ecuador, I don't know. But they'll all be there with the same treasure I have. I think it would be helpful if you think of things that way when you sacrifice your money for the gospel. God really doesn't need your money to build a house. You remember that old gospel song? I don't remember when it came about, but this man died and he goes to heaven and St. Peter's there at the gate. He's going to walk him around heaven and see, and there's this mansion, and there's that mansion, and they finally get to the end of the street, and there's a shack. And he said, well, this one's yours. And he said, St. Peter, I don't understand. He said, well, that's all the lumber you sent. Okay, that's catchy. I get it. But y'all, have y'all ever sacrificed or sent money for a house you hadn't seen? Maybe you have. If you have, please don't raise your hand. Are we really buying stuff in heaven? No, we're not. That's just another form of materialism. I hope there's stuff up there. That'll be really interesting to see. Streets of gold will be interesting. But I'm not sending money for streets of gold, am I? Lord, please name one of those streets of gold after me. I sent $100,000. No, I'm not doing that. They don't need people to help shine up the gold, do they? They don't. The riches in Christ are Him, not His stuff. His stuff just comes along with it. It's Him. And those friends that will be there in the end will be there because they love Him. It's not the stuff. Well, we got about 10 seconds left, so, and about 4 more points to go. So that's really all that we have. There's one other tiny little itty-bitty application that I'll give you in the minute that I'm going to go over. And that's Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. There, Jesus gives us a command to give. But He follows that giving with a promise. There's a command and a promise. Give, and it will be given back to you. That does not make God a vending machine. The prosperity heretics have got this all wrong. Don't believe that, all right? But how much more comforting is it that those of us who do have Christ, our affection for Christ is growing, we're able to take our hands off of our wealth. He says, give, and I'll pay you back. It may not be in money. It might be peace of mind. Y'all, look, I deal with some very wealthy people. Some of them are hollow. They have nothing on the inside. The money doesn't work. It does not satisfy them, okay? Don't lose sight of that. So anyway, with that, we're already over. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed to the sanctuary. Father in heaven, thank you for this teaching. Thank you for this time. We ask for your blessings upon it. We ask for your blessings upon the worship service this morning. In Christ's name, amen.